As we resume our study on some hard sayings of Jesus, I want us to notice the fact that Jesus Christ teaches us very clearly to be humble. You might think to start with, that's not a hard saying. It's not hard to say, but it's more difficult to practice. I want us to turn to the book of Mark in chapter 9 and notice the reading of a couple of verses, verses 33 and 34. It says, "And he that is Jesus came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among them who should be the greatest." Now, he has reference to the disciples here. They had disputed while coming over where he was, but when he asked them about it, they just wanted to keep quiet. Because obviously they knew they ought not to have been disputing over who would be greatest among them. But I want us to notice that in the book of Matthew, and in chapter 18, they have another occasion where the disciples were disputing among themselves about who should be greatest. In verse 1 beginning, it says, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And this doesn't mention the fact that they disputed about it. It just simply shows how they raised the question. But why would disciples of the Lord raise a question about who's the greatest among us? And that doesn't seem like to me that it comes from a heart of humility. Who's the greatest among us? Somebody wanted to know who is great among us. And I recall that on one occasion that there were two of the disciples who came to Jesus, and also their mother came. We find from one account that they came, another account says their mother came and asked Jesus to give them, you know, a good spot, in other words, in the kingdom. "Let one of these sit on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom." But Jesus Christ said, "It's not mine to give." In other words, he wasn't going to say, "Well, I'll place this disciple in a good spot, and I'll place this one in a good spot." No, he wasn't going to exalt one above another. He says, that's the way the Gentiles act. You know, they want to exalt one another above the other, but he says, this not so in the kingdom of God. Now, that would bear out the fact that we're all on the same level in the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus taught in Matthew 23:8-10, when he said to call no man your father upon earth, or one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. And so we don't call one master, another one rabbi, and someone else, you know, something else to exalt them above the other, because we're just all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Christ, without question, taught that his disciples, you know, ought, you know, to be humble. And then we notice over in the book of Luke, in chapter 18, and we notice, I believe, in about verse 14, and this is the occasion where that there was the two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was the Pharisee and the other a publican. And, you know, the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, and he bragged about how good he was. But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, verse 14 says, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself, or he that humbleth himself, shall be exalted. And thus we can see that Jesus Christ condemned self-exaltation. Jesus Christ certainly taught humility. And he taught how that we ought to be humble. And that which Jesus Christ taught on these occasions during his personal ministry is just exactly what the apostles of his taught after he went back to heaven, and they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, they taught humility. We notice, for example, in James 4 and in verse 10, that James says to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So be humble in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you want the Lord to lift you up, make sure that you are humble. But notice that in verse 6 of James 4, just four verses above that, James had said, draw nigh to God. Well, let's get up verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, if we are proud, if we're arrogant, if we're haughty, God resists us. And he'll give grace, that means favor, to those who are humble. So if we want God's favor, if we want God's grace, we must be humble, because if we are proud, if we're arrogant, if we're haughty, then God will resist us. And so God, those who would humble themselves, God exalts. But those who will exalt themselves, then God brings them down. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall, is what Proverbs 16:18 tells us. Now let's notice over in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 6 that Peter said after having just stated that all of us, both younger and elder, ought to be clothed with humility, he says, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Now, God will exalt us in due time if we'll humble ourselves. But it's not easy. You know, it's not always easy to submit to the Lord, to be humble. And especially when somebody has done something that we don't appreciate about them, and then we think, well, I'll get even with them, Now, that's the wrong attitude entirely. We need to learn to be humble in the sight of the Lord if we expect the Lord to lift us up. You know, Jesus Christ gave us an example of humility when he washed the disciples' feet over in John the 13th chapter. I think all of us remember the occasion that when Jesus Christ, you know, took a basin of water, he took a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And that's in John 13 beginning in about verse 3. But it shows how that he washed them, he began to wash them, and he wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? To start with, there's no way you're going to wash my feet. But Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part with me. Well, he said, wash me all over then. I mean, in substance, he's saying, you know, not only my hands, I mean, not only my feet, but I want you to wash, I want you to just wash my hands. I want you to just go ahead and wash me all over is what the implication would be if I've got to be washed in order to be a part of what would be your plan. But now let's notice here further that Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, this is saying that I'm washing your feet because you're already clean elsewhere. So he that is washed don't need to wash anything except his feet. If that's all that's dirty, that's really what he's saying. Now, Jesus never did take clean feet and wash them as a farce, as a pretense like people a lot of times do today when they have what they call these feet washing worship services. I dare say there's not any of them that will go to a so-called worship service knowing their feet are smelly and dirty to get them washed. Now, they wouldn't want to be like that. They'd want their feet washed to start with. They might even perfume them. But they want to make sure that they're not, you know, smelly and dirty. But now here are dirty feet, and Jesus said, you're clean all over except your feet. And then he took that to prove, though, that now ye are clean, but not all. In other words, among the disciples, all of them were doing right. That is, among the apostles, except one. He's speaking of Judas, who would betray him. For he knew who it was that should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Verse 11. Then verse 12 says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Now what had Jesus done to them? He had taken some feet that were dirty, and he washed dirty feet. When he did that, that was a needed service. Their feet needed washing. He washed them. But he went beyond that, because when he washed their feet, he taught them a lesson on humility. I am the Lord. I'm the Master. I, the Lord and Master, am washing your feet. Now, they would have thought, well, now, really, we ought to be washing yours. You see, Jesus was teaching them then a lesson, no doubt, in humility. And so feet washing was performed by Jesus Christ for two reasons. It was to perform a needed service and to teach humility. Now, you know, we have one other reference to feet washing in the New Testament scriptures that I can think of. We're not going to turn there and read it, but I believe it's over in John 7 where the woman came to Jesus and had a lot of faith in him. And Jesus, you know, she began to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with the hairs of her head. And Jesus Christ told this woman, you know, that her faith had saved her. Now, that's the other occasion where it's mentioned about feet washing while Christ was here in person on earth. Now, after Jesus Christ went back to heaven and the church began in Acts, the second chapter, we have feet washing mentioned. And we have feet washing this time mentioned over in 1 Timothy 5 with respect to the deeds of this widow, indeed, that will be taken into the number. We notice how there's a number of things that if she has done, she can be taken into the number, but otherwise she could not be. And I take that to mean she could be taken into the number to be supported fully by the church. Now let's read what it says here. Verse 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 5, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children," all right, and here are some good works that she's done, and one of them is she's brought up children. "If she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." Now, each one of these are works of an individual Christian. God never placed them in the public worship of the church. God never placed foot washing in the public worship of the church any more than He placed other good works there that's in this category, like bringing up children. Well, that's not an act of public worship, bringing up children. And lodging strangers. If she have lodged strangers, well, that's not an act of public worship. And then if she have relieved the afflicted, you relieve the afflicted in an act of public worship. And if she diligently followed every good work. See, those are works, good works, not acts of worship. And if she have washed the saints' feet. So, the people that practice feet washing in public assemblies, and they call that, they say, "We practice feet washing because the Bible says do it." The Bible never says do it in public worship. It never shows where any Christian ever did it in public worship. It never shows where any Christian ought to ever do it in public worship. It's not even in the category of public worship. It's in the category of individual private duties of a Christian. The same as bringing up children and lodging strangers and relieving the afflicted. Now that's where the Lord's Word puts feet washing. That's where we put it, and that's where it ought to stay. But let's notice, Jesus Christ then taught humility by washing the disciples' feet. And so Jesus Christ took a towel, and He took a basin of water, and He got down to teach them a lesson, as well as perform a service. And then, if they wanted to do like He did, then they would be humble enough to get down and perform any needed service. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, if we are truly Christians, it doesn't matter what the service may be and how menial the task may seem. We would never think that we're too good, you know, to do that work. Whatever it may be. Now sometimes people say, "Well, I tell you right now, I wouldn't do that." Well, why? Too proud? Too arrogant? See, Jesus taught humility. We ought not to ever think that we get beyond a servant, because that's what we are. We're servants. Jesus came not to be ministered to, but to minister, it says. Well, surely as His disciples, we ought to minister, serve. And that's what it's all about. But it takes humility for us to do that. I remember the Apostle Paul in addressing the Ephesian elders over in Acts 20, when he was at Miletus and sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and he gave them certain instructions. And after giving these instructions, he talked about himself. He says, serving... This is Acts 20, verse 19. It says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, that's how Paul served the Lord, with humility of mind. And that's the way we better serve Him. Not with arrogance and pride, we better serve Him with humility of mind. Now, that's a hard saying, really. Have you ever heard anybody... Well, I tell you right now, I wouldn't stoop down to do something like that. And they're not talking about something sinful. They're just talking about it's a task that they don't want to dirty their hands with. Maybe a needed task. But if they're not going to dirty their hands with that, let somebody else do that. I'm not about to. Well, now, we better be careful, because if we're not, then we are not accepting the teaching of the Lord to be humble, not because we can't understand it, but because it's not what we want to hear. And that's true with a lot of things the Lord has said. But now I want us to notice something else that the Lord teaches that is a hard saying. You know what Jesus taught, and of course his disciples taught it after he went back to heaven. Inspired men of God taught it. Jesus taught that divorce, except for fornication and remarriage, is adultery. That's a hard saying. There's no question about that. But that's what Jesus taught. Now, first of all, for us to understand the truth about marriage and divorce, we need to understand and remarriage. We need to understand that marriage was designed to last until death. Until the death of one of the two that's involved in the marriage relationship. We notice, for example, over in the book of Romans, in chapter 7, and in verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul said, and the context of this is, that all that we know how, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Of course, after a man dies, the law has no dominion over him. Now, that's the context there in verse 1. But verse 2 says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now that's simply saying that marriage is to last until death. Very simple. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 7, and in verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, after the death of Jesus Christ, after the church began some years later, Paul writing to the saints at Corinth as well as in other places, he says in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, let's pause long enough to say this, that Paul says, I'm giving a command, but it's not really my command. It's really the Lord's command. So he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What is that command, Paul? He says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, that's the command. Pretty clear, simple, plain, easily to be understood. Hard, oh yeah, hard command. But that's what it says. But, and if she depart, now if she's violated what Paul said, what the Lord commanded, if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let's pause long enough to say this. Sometimes people say, well, why does it give her a choice to remain unmarried? Or be reconciled. Why did it just say be reconciled? Obviously, she can't be reconciled by herself. It takes two to be reconciled. And if she's left her husband and she wants to go back and be reconciled to him, she can't be reconciled unless he's willing. So then she'd have no choice except to remain unmarried. And so, let her let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. So she has the choice if he would be reconciled. And then he says, and let not the husband put away his wife. Same thing. Now, these verses tell me that marriage is to last until death. Now, let's notice another verse. Verse 39 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where we were, you know, we was in that chapter. Paul said, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She can choose anybody she wants to if her husband dies. But he doesn't stop, does he? He says, only in the Lord. So she can choose anybody she wants to if her husband dies and be married to that person, provided that person is in the Lord. And I understand that to mean a Christian. So this passage shows without question that marriage is to last until death. What about over in Mark 10 and verse 9 and also Matthew 19:6b, where it says in both places, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's pretty clear too, isn't it? If God's joined it, don't let man put it asunder. Is that too hard to understand? Or is it hard because it's not what we want to know sometimes, or want to do? But let's notice something else. Let's turn to Luke 16. And we're going to read verse 18. And this is just kind of dropped in the book of Luke here, you know, where Jesus had been talking about the law and the prophets were until John, and that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle to pass, to fail or pass from the law. And then it's just before he tells about that rich man and Lazarus. He just drops this in there. He says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus said that. That's not hard, is it? Clearly, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries one put away commits adultery. Is that too difficult? Well, I know it's hard, but is it hard? Is it hard because we can't understand it, or because that's not what we prefer? Now let's back over now to Mark 10, and we're going to find in verse 11 and 12, Jesus Christ making some similar statements. Of course, in the context there, he states of a number of other things. He's talking about marriage or divorce and all in that context in Mark 10, but he wasn't over in Luke 16. Now, in Mark 10 and verse 11 and 12, and he said unto them, as Jesus saying to his disciples, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. This tells us that the woman has the same right to divorce the husband as the husband does the wife. On the same grounds. Now sometimes, there are those who say, well, a woman can't ever divorce a man. Well, it's her husband. Well, this right here allows for that because it says in verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. But he said that about the man too. You know, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. So he commits adultery if he does it, she commits adultery if she does it. It's wrong in either case. And then we're going over to Matthew 19. But now the rule is, marriage is to last until death. A lot of times when we preach on marriage, and we don't like to preach the rule much. We want to start out just preaching exceptions, or the exception. But we ought to preach the rule, because there's more said about the rule than the exception. So preach the rule and then acknowledge the exception. Respect the exception. But that's where a lot of folks start when they start talking about it. They start talking about the exception. We ought not to start there. Now, we may end up there, but ought not to start there. We ought to start with the rule. Now, did Jesus make any exceptions to that rule? What was the rule? That whoever divorces their companion and marries another commits adultery. That's the rule. Is there any exception to it? Okay, let's see if there is. Matthew 19, and in verse 9, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So now there is an exception. Now if a person then divorces their companion for the cause of fornication, because their companion has committed fornication, and that's why they divorce him for that reason, then, and they marry somebody else that they have a right to marry, then they don't commit adultery, obviously. And then whoever marries one that is divorced or put away commits adultery. You know, sometimes people think that if in a marriage relationship, that if a party commits adultery or fornication, that automatically severs the marriage tie. That's not so. The Word of God nowhere says that. Nowhere teaches that. In fact, I heard a number of years ago a preacher that had a public debate on that, and that was his position. Supposed to have been a gospel preacher, but he wasn't. Because he's completely wrong about what the Lord taught on that. But he said that when a person commits fornication, that just automatically releases that person from their spouse and their spouse from them. But that's not what the verse says. But that's what he taught. And he tried to show the consequences of that not being the case. Of course, he didn't do too good of a job of that. But anyway, in my judgment, I wasn't doing the debating with him. But Alvin Hope was, though, and I heard the discussion. And Brother Alvin Hope was showing how that a person has the right to divorce a spouse that commits fornication, but that the fornication itself does not sever the marriage relationship. It only gives the innocent party the right to divorce their companion. And of course, that's what these verses are saying, no doubt. Now let's notice something else. What about the put away party? Now, Matthew 19:9 says, last part of the verse, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Well, put away for what reason? Doesn't matter. He didn't say. For any reason. Notice how that he said, whoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. That's on the part of the person that's doing the putting away. Now, when he's dealing with one that is put away, he says, whoever marries one that is put away commits adultery. She might have been put away for fornication. She may have been put away for some other reason. But in either case, whoever marries her, she's put away, commits adultery. That's what he's saying, without question. Well, who causes that? Well, Jesus wasn't silent on that either, was he? Over in Matthew 5, and in verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So here's a man that divorces his wife, and then his wife in turn commits adultery, either going out and marrying somebody else or having relations with somebody else. Then that person that put her away, except for fornication, caused her to do that, because he had the right to if she committed fornication. Now, he didn't cause that because, see, she'd already committed fornication, and that's why he put her away. So he wasn't causing that. You know, there's a lot of folks who assume a lot of things that just simply aren't so when it comes to, you know, marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, there in Matthew 5:32, it says that whosoever shall put away his wife, then there gives one exception, you know, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Okay, now, suppose she's committed fornication, and that's why he puts her away. Well, he hadn't caused her to commit adultery that way. She's already guilty. That's why he divorced her. So he hadn't caused anything. But whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, that is, whoever marries the one that is put away, and there's no exception here, commits adultery. That's a hard saying. But we can understand it. And we could go through the same thing on Matthew 19:9, but we don't need to do that. But we must reach the conclusion that